cling to our comforts and refuse to be shaken as the world rots beneath us, full of illness and hatred. This world is so broken, so twisted and wicked, afflicted, conflicted, sick, and addicted. So a warrior from heaven stepped down off his throne. He came here to save us and to make us his own. Then we mocked him, rebuked him, spat in his face. We beat him, we broke him. Thank God for his grace. See, we asked for this Savior, and then we cast him aside, nailed our God to a cross. There he hung, crucified. And then we took him back down, and when he rose again, we decided his meddling should come to an end. We stuffed him in a box like our tame little cat, and we only take him out to gawk over and pet. We tolerate God, ignore his existence, and to all his great things, remain mostly indifferent. But this cat is a lion, not confined to a cage. Give thanks he shows mercy instead of his rage. You see, this world is his, and he came here to shake it. He created this place and will not be tolerated. And still, he pursues us, longs for our love, reaches down to us from his kingdom above. He knows what awaits us apart from his will, nothing but empty and blackness and still.
Just stand and worship with us.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. Come on.
Michael one, so it's all right. They're all good.
Okay, you should have got a note sheet when you walked in. If you don't have one of these, you can just lift your hand or something. Someone will get you one. I will say probably everything on this sheet. So if you don't get it, you'll probably hear it verbally. And I'm also going to have my phone up here this week because I'm expecting an important phone call during service. No, that's not it. But just to make sure I don't go too long. I've noticed I've been preaching for a really, really long time lately, so I'm glad you guys are still coming. But I started looking at the – I don't listen to the podcast because I can't stand to hear my own voice. But I looked at it the other day, and I was like, man, I've preached for like 60 minutes every single week. I was like, I can't believe we still have a church. But anyways, yeah, thanks. Appreciate it. All right. We're going to go for 200 minutes today. No, I'm just joking. Okay. We're in the Gospel of John. We just did half of chapter 5 last week. The beginning half of chapter 5 was pretty interesting. Talked about the Pool of Bethesda. Maybe you've heard about that before. Basically, there was this lame man. He couldn't walk. His legs were messed up. We don't know exactly what was wrong with his legs. Something was wrong with his legs. The guy couldn't walk. He had been in this state for 38 years. Jesus found him. The man didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him, went and approached him, healed him. And Jesus is kind of causing a stir. If you've been with us a little bit, Jesus' popularity is escalating and escalating and escalating and escalating. It's getting very, very big. It's getting to where Jesus is becoming quite the revolutionary, if you will. In this area, in Jerusalem, in all of Israel, modern-day Israel, he's getting really, really popular, and we're going to start seeing in this part, we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 16 today in John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament, about 80% through the Bible if it's your first time here, if you're new to Christianity. If you don't have a Bible, if you got a smartphone, YouVersion, it's a free app. It's got all the translations on it if you want to get that. But we're going to start seeing how Jesus' popularity is going to have kind of a negative effect. People are going to start hating him, essentially. But we're going to see how Jesus addresses his authority and his power and how he has the right to do what he does. And we'll have fun this morning. Let me pray real quick, and we'll start doing this, and we'll get into it. And it's pretty interesting, last half of the chapter. Let me pray real quick. Father, Lord, I love you. I pray this every week. God, please don't let me mess this up too bad, Father. Lord, I just pray that you speak through me this morning. Whenever I depend on my talent, God, or my abilities, Lord, I tend to fail and I tend to mess up. So, Lord, I pray that you just say something great today. Lord, say words that I need to hear. Say words that people in the audience need to hear. If anyone's listened to a podcast or seen a video, God, like, hopefully your words will speak something into our lives, God. We love you, Lord, and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, amen. Now let's get into this. First half. Remember, Jesus just left this pool in the middle of Jerusalem. He's starting to cause up quite a stir, and he just healed this man on the Sabbath day, which is a big no-no, okay? So in verse 16, it says, the Jews, that's the Jewish council, not every Jewish person, this Jewish council, began to persecute Jesus because he kept healing people on the day of worship. Jesus replied to them, my Father is working right now, and so am I. His reply made the Jews more intent on killing him. So they're starting to get the idea in their head, we're going to kill this guy. Not only did he break the laws about the day of worship, but he also made himself equal to God when he said repeatedly that God was his Father. Jesus said to the Jews, I can guarantee this truth. The Son cannot do anything on his own. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Indeed, the Son does exactly what the Father does. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. The Father will show him even greater things to do than these things so that you will be amazed. In the same way that the Father brings back the dead and gives them life, the Son gives life to anyone he chooses. The Father doesn't judge anyone. I found that interesting. He has entrusted judgment entirely to the Son so that everyone will honor the Son, that's Jesus, as the Father, as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. That's up to verse 23. So we start off with Jesus making this argument that God has given him complete authority, the complete opportunity or the complete power to make whatever decisions he wants to make. Whatever Jesus makes is going to reflect what the Father wants him to do, and he has complete authority to do so. Also in this section, he's going to be challenging these religious leaders. He's going to personally go head-to-head with this Jewish council that's been in place for thousands and thousands of years, and he's going to butt head with these individuals. Jesus points out that we, he's talking about all of us, including Jesus, the Son of God, must live respecting God's authority. That doesn't sound, you expect to hear a pastor say something like this. You need to live respecting God's authority in faith of God's authority and by God's power alone. It's easy to look at that and as Christians say this is something we need to do. We don't live like we think God's in complete control of our lives. We just don't do it. We stress out over things all the time. We think that we can handle our lives better, that I can come up with a better solution. Maybe I can grow this church better if I can put up enough new cool signs or do enough lighting or you know, something, I don't know. And we don't leave it into God's hands. But as Christians, as followers of God, we must live respecting that God has pure authority, not us. It's his way or no way. Our power, if we choose not to live in God's authority, our power will never be successful, ever. Let me show you a scripture, and then let me show you an interesting document. Zechariah, way back in the Old Testament, said, "You will not succeed by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies." God very blatantly says to this prophet Zechariah, if you want to do it by your own strength, your own talent, your artistic creativity, if you want to do it on your own, you will never be successful. You can only be successful with my help. Even people that do not acknowledge God, who are successful, God has given them that success, whether they acknowledge it or not. And Kobe Bryant's an excellent ball player. It is by his skills that he has become so amazing in basketball. God gave him the talent. Engineered his body to work in that way. God gives that. It is not by his own power or by his own might, but by what God gave him. Here's something interesting. I know today seems like an extremely political day. The founding fathers of our country got this. I don't know if you knew this. This is the very beginning of a very important document called the Declaration of Independence. This is what they said. The founding fathers of our country believed in absolute authority by God. That's what our country was based off on. Here's the proof. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, capital C. Guess who they're talking about right there? God, the true God, the same God Jesus is talking about that has all of power, all authority, all wisdom. And as a country, our founding fathers knew that as a country, if we don't hold on to absolute morality given to us by God, we will fail. That's what they said. Endowed by our creator with certain unalienable rights that they must that are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have been giving these things, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, from God, not from mankind. It is not a government's place to give you life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was God's place to do so in the first place. Just want to throw that out there. Thank you. Remember that this Jesus blatantly broke Sabbath day rules. Like I said, Jesus is going to get head to head with this religious order in this chapter. He blatantly breaks these rules. The issue is Jesus is claiming authority over the most holy, sacred thing that the Jews believed in, the Sabbath day. This is one of the Ten Commandments, to honor the Sabbath day. Jesus is going to come in and he is going to totally mix up what they believe. The Jews knew what Jesus was saying. When he takes authority over the Sabbath day, Jesus is essentially not only making himself equal to God, but saying he is a part of the Godhead. He is God. He is essentially saying that he is the Messiah. He is the one sent by God. All power, all authority, every decision comes down to Jesus Christ. They knew this, and it says in verse 20 that he knew that this was going to amaze them. He was going to blow their mind. This guy walks onto the scene and says, "Hey, I got all power, all authority, everything in heaven and earth is mine." And it says in verse 20 that this amazed the people that were sitting there listening to him. We have erred in modern day times about being legalistic about the Sabbath day. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were legalistic back in this time, we do this nowadays. If you, I was not raised in church. I had family. We kind of quit going to church when I was about 11 years old. when my parents got divorced. So I didn't have a lot of church culture in my teens and 20s. So I didn't have all the church culture kind of built into me. But when I became a Christian at 22, I was almost 23. That was about 10 years ago. I started getting a taste of church culture and how legalistic we make church. That this person needs to dress this particular way, or that if we don't sing these songs in this order in this way, then it's wrong. And we do all that, and there's nothing wrong with creating culture in church. Nothing wrong with that. I don't think the Church of Christ are going to go to hell because they don't play music. I don't believe the Pentecostals are any better because they play more music, anything like that. Culture is fine, but when we start to judge and ridicule other kinds of culture, you guys get what I'm saying? When we start looking and saying, well, that guy's, we do the opposite here. A lot of people would look at a church like ours and pastor has tattoos and wears a t-shirt on Sundays sometimes. That's terrible. Our church kind of does the opposite. Sometimes we look at churches that they wear suits and they have the big choirs and we kind of judge back. You know, we do it. And we're wrong too. I don't need to look at other pastors, man, that guy's wearing a suit. What a terrible person. We don't need to do that. And so we get very legalistic on all sides of it. You guys ever been to one of those churches where, like, it's way too cool for you? I've spoken at churches like that. I was up in Michigan one time speaking at a church and walked in. I'm like, these people are way too good looking for me. I mean, like, everyone's hair is, like, you know, doing crazy stuff, and, like, they're all decked out, and the guy's shirts are unbuttoned way down here and stuff. And I'm like, I don't think they're going to listen to me. But so creating culture is good, but don't get judgmental with it. Don't start to become legalistic with the Sabbath day, okay? Don't do that. And by the way, Saturday's the Sabbath, not Sunday. So when all these people start laying down rules about Sunday, they're not even talking about the right day. So Saturday is technically the Sabbath day. So remember that. I'm glad you guys, man, you guys are giving me a lot of humorous feedback here today. I like it. The key to this first part we're talking about, though, the key is Jesus. I know that sounds so, in layman's terms, or so simple, but Jesus wants everyone to know that he is the key that gets the motor running. Verse 23 drives it home. Jesus was sent by God, equal to God, and has been given complete authority over everything, including the Sabbath day. Okay, Jesus is the key to eternal life, the only pathway to heaven. And if you really study world religions, the only thing that really differentiates us from every other religion, really, 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 is our Messiah, the Son of God, killed for our sins. Study it. No other world religion has a Messiah that came, the Son of God, flawless, 100% human, 100% God, died, rose again for the atonement of all sins. No other faith has that. This, Jesus knew, would be the key, the thing that separates us from every other believing religion in the world. This would be the thing that changes it all, okay? So he's going to get a little further. Not only does he have power, complete authority, complete power, we're going to see that Jesus has complete power to restore people. He's going to hit that. Verse 24, he says, I can guarantee this. Those who listen to what I say and believe in the one who sent me will have eternal life. They will not be judged because they have passed from death to life. I love that. I can guarantee this truth. Jesus is saying, he says, a time is coming, and it is here now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who respond to it will live. The Father is the source of life, and he has enabled the Son to be the source of life too. He has also given the Son authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. That means he's completely human too, Son of Man. Don't be surprised at what I've said. A time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice and they will come out of their tombs. Those who have done good will come back to life and live, but those who have done evil will come back to life and then be judged. I can't do anything on my own. I love Jesus says that. I can't do anything on my own. As I listen to the Father, I make judgments. My judgments are right because I don't try to do what I want, but the one who sent me. Interesting. So not only does he have complete authority, God has given him complete power to restore people's lives. Verse 24 is similar to John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not die but have eternal life. Verse 24 is essentially the exact same thing in chapter 5, reiterating what the gospel is. Eternal life, when it mentions eternal life in this part, it's not just talking about the future, it's talking about the present as well. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When one becomes a believer in Jesus, it's not just that we get to go to heaven one day, which is awesome. Life here and now is better as well. Things are better here and now. Verse 25 and 26 speak of spiritual regeneration that is coming, but is also here. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 and 1 John 5:11 and 12, it just kind of pushes behind that point a little bit, and you can go back and study that a little bit. But again, people who have become Christians don't just live, we don't just have the hope of heaven in the future, we live better lives now. And taking on the position of human, the fact that Jesus is 100% human, he's also 100% God, Jesus starts to set the perfect example for us. This is one of the reasons why I think Jesus came to earth, to live a life similar to ours, but to show us how to do it with perfection. I think that's why he came. Jesus, his constant allusion to God being the source of all life. So Jesus could have been cocky and arrogant. It says in the beginning of John that all of heaven and all of earth and everything was created through Jesus. So this guy could have been really arrogant, but he wasn't. Every time he did something good, every time someone tried to give Jesus credit, he always gave the credit back to God. I can't do anything without God. God's the one that does all this. Verse 27, when it says Son of Man, it refers to his human side, that through submission, has received full authority and direction from God. The only way Jesus could receive any authority was be submissive to his Father. I should have underlined the word submissive. This is a generation, I'm talking about myself too, we do not understand what it's like to submit ourselves to authority. We just haven't. Not just spiritual authority, I mean, we just buck authority at all chances that we get. We don't want to take responsibility. And Jesus says if you'll submit yourself to God, then you receive authority. That's what he's talking about there. So Jesus moves from talking about his human side in verse 27, going back to his deity or his spiritual side, okay? He also mentions in 28 and 29 that there's going to be two different resurrections. This is kind of the first time in the Gospels that we're going to see Jesus talk about heaven and hell. That everyone who dies is going to come back for judgment, and there's going to be two different resurrections. One for the righteous, which of course they inherit the kingdom of God, which is heaven, and then one for the wicked, which unfortunately is going to be hell, okay? It also says here that judgment follows resurrection. We will all be judged. It says in the book of Matthew, and I love the imagery in it, in the book of Matthew, it says that the books of our lives will be opened up, and I get this mental picture in my head that Jesus will literally sit down at a table with us, crack open the books of our lives, and start to examine all the things we've done. And that's how he will judge us. That's how he'll judge us, by the things that we've done. It says in Revelation 20, it speaks about this final judgment, the last judgment before we go to heaven or to hell. It speaks of that in Revelation 20. Verse 30. Further affirms Jesus' role. We see more of the same. He just keeps kind of repeating himself. We can do nothing without God's guidance. We see that the importance of submission to God's commands, and we also see that Jesus was humble. Jesus is laying down, by example, kind of the fundamentals of being a good Christian, to follow God, to submit to God, and to always be humble. Always be humble. Wanted to underline those and kind of bring those and point those out a little bit. So, he's talking to all these Jewish officials, and not that God has to do this, not that Jesus has to lay out a resume, but in order to kind of prove his authority or his point, he's going to give these guys a resume. Here it goes. I testify on my own behalf. That's Jesus talking. If I testify on my own behalf, what I say isn't true. Someone else testifies on my behalf, and I know what he says about me is true. You sent people to John the Baptizer, and he testified to the truth. That's Jesus. But I don't depend on human testimony. I'm telling you this to save you. John was a lamp that gave off brilliant light. For a time, you enjoyed the pleasure of that light. But I have something that testifies more favorably on my behalf than John's testimony. The tasks the Father gave me to carry out, these tasks which I perform, he's talking about the miracles, the cool stuff he does, testify on my behalf. They prove that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. God testifies on my behalf. You have never heard his voice, and you have never seen his form. So you don't have the Father's message within you because you don't believe in the person he has sent. You study the scriptures in detail because you think that they have the source of eternal life in them. These scriptures, he's talking about the Bible, testify on my behalf. Yet you don't want to come to me for eternal life. So as he's having this discussion with this Jewish council, these guys want to argue and they want to debate. And Jesus kind of throws them a little bone. If you want to argue, if you want to debate a little bit, let me bring up my resume and show you what kind of credentials I have to be able to stand in front of you and make this argument. This section is a testimony to Jesus' authority and lordship, capital L, that he controls our lives, that he's in charge. Depending on what translation you have, it uses the word testify or testimony between 8 and 10 times. I think mine has it 8 times. The King James has it 10 times. He says it over and over again. He's talking about testifying, about testimonies, and he kind of read their mind. The Jewish council didn't ask him to pull up a resume. He didn't really have a resume, by the way. Jesus is like, here, let me get this. It's on cardstock. He didn't really have a physical resume, and the Jews didn't ask him a question, but he read their mind, and he's going to answer this unasked question. Who will give evidence to who you are? Who can kind of back you up with all of your huge claims? So that's what Jesus does. He's going to present a resume. The resume, first of all, talks about God. This is really the only person Jesus cares about impressing anyways. He says, God the Father backs me up, the only true witness that he's concerned about, but he's going to mention some other evidences. He says, John the Baptist talked about me. He was a pretty popular guy. Changed a lot of people's lives, did a lot of interesting things. John the Baptist, who was called a light that burned bright, was a human testimony supporting Jesus. Human testimony was not important to Jesus, but he knew to the Jews, to this Jewish council, they wanted to hear some humans that supported Jesus. So he threw one up there, John the Baptist. The resume continues. He says, not only does God the Father believe in me, not only did John the Baptist believe in me, you guys have seen these cool miracles I've been doing, right? And so they're like, yeah, we've seen the miracles. These miracles, like making a lame man that couldn't walk for 38 years get up and walk, like turning water to wine, doing some of these interesting miracles, and there's a lot that are not recorded. By doing these things, Jesus kind of looks at them and he goes, well, duh, guys, I mean, I'm doing this. Can you believe that if God didn't send me, I could do this? This is part of his resume. These things should back him up. Should not only be, the thing about this though, Jesus reiterates many, many times in the New Testament that seeing miracles though should not be your prime source of belief. So that's just something to catch in there. And then he says, after God the Father, after the miracles, after John the Baptist, after all these things, not only that, the scriptures that you guys have been studying your whole life. He's talking to these people who made a career out of studying the Old Testament. He goes, now you've been studying this Old Testament your whole life. It talks about me too. It's been warning you guys for thousands of years that I am the Messiah, the one sent, and that's evidence on my behalf. But we talked about this before. Just because these Jewish guys were educated doesn't mean that they had had a revelation about who God was yet. Education without having that revelation is lacking. We talked about this. There are people who dedicate their entire lives to studying the Bible, and they just don't get it. And then there's people who have no college education whatsoever. I don't think Billy Graham had any college education. Maybe he did, correct me if I'm wrong, but he was the guy that said you should be able to give the Bible to any simple man or woman that can go out in the woods, read it without any help, outside help, and get the general idea of that book. So education necessarily is not the key. There has to be a revelation that Jesus Christ is everything he says he is. So Jesus was talking to these Bible scholars whose hearts were way out of place, way out of line, not really seeking after the things of that book, okay? So study is great, but religious legalism does not produce righteousness. Okay, let me see if I can make my point. If you were to poll everyone, if they thought politicians were good, moral people, I don't know if I'd meet anyone who would say that they were, okay? All throughout Washington, D.C., the Ten Commandments are posted in front of many of the courthouses and in front of the state capitol, in the nation's capital, I'm sorry. So, my point here is, just because people know the Ten Commandments or post the Ten Commandments does not change their heart. Does that make sense? Just because these words are posted in Washington has not made politicians good people. These people have studied the Scripture their entire lives, these Jews, and they think because they can recite the laws verbatim that that makes them righteous. It doesn't. Their hearts were greatly misplaced. Their hearts were way out of line, way out of line. So just knowing the rules does not make you righteous. See, we argue and we get it backwards. We're like, man, and please hear me correctly. We argue and we make these arguments. If we can just get the Ten Commandments back in school, that will fix schools. If we can just get the Ten Commandments back at the courthouse, that will fix politics. Laws don't change people's hearts. God changes people's hearts. Why don't we get to those individuals? There could have been a There could have been a school shooting prevented recently if some church would have got to that kid first. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. If Jesus would have worked on that kid's heart first, three young individuals who got shot in a cafeteria might still be alive. It's not about posting Ten Commandments in schools. The kid still would have done it. Someone had to touch his heart. Someone had to get to that kid and let Jesus penetrate him. I'll move on. I'm getting on a high horse. So in this next part, like many of us, these Jews that Jesus was talking to, they couldn't see the forest through the trees. Jesus is making a stellar argument, and they just weren't getting it. They couldn't see it. They were too wrapped up in their legalism and the things that they were used to studying in this Bible, okay? So Jesus says this, "I don't accept praise from humans." It's interesting. "But I know what kind of people you are. You don't have any love for God. I have come with the authority my Father has given me, but you don't accept me. If someone else comes with his authority, you'll accept him. How can you believe when you accept each other's praise and don't look for the praise that comes from the Holy God? How can you believe me when you only accept each other's praise and don't look for the praise that comes from God? Don't think that I will accuse you in the presence of the Father, God." Now I'll explain this. Moses, the one you trust, is already accusing you. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, okay? Moses wrote about me. If you don't believe what Moses wrote, how will you ever believe what I say? Let me break this down a little bit. Verse 41 and 42 are reminiscent of John 2, 24 and 25. If you want to go back and look those up. Jesus again shows this skepticism towards the heart of mankind. He's presented with these men that are intelligent. They've read the Scripture time, and they dedicated their whole lives to reading the Old Testament. But their hearts are completely misplaced, completely not where they should be. And so Jesus looks back, and he's looking at them. He goes, "I don't trust you guys." Just like he said in chapter 2, you say the right things, you look the right way, you walk the right way, but there's something about you. Your hearts are not in the right place, not in the right place. When Jesus says, "I don't accept praise from humans," at the very beginning of that, he means our actions do not impress him if we're not sincere. I come from the Pentecostal world. I got saved in 2002, almost 2003. And in the Pentecostal world, and I'm not picking on him, it's very, very showy with worship. Most of them are genuine. They are. They're genuine. A lot of them are not. But the culture is such a way to where if you're not raising your hands, if you're not jumping, if you're not screaming the songs, you kind of look out of place and people question your relationship with God because you don't worship the same way they do. Maybe you've never been in that atmosphere and that's different. But Jesus is saying right here, you can hoop and holler and run around and shout and sing the songs and do all these different things, but if your heart is not sincere, you don't impress God. He sees right through all that veneer and gets right to the core of things. And he knows. He knows where you're coming at, and he knows what's going on way deep down in your heart. Okay? The final part, this part I just read, is going to condemn Jesus' accusers. So in this last part, he's going to kind of make his last argument. These people had been studying the Torah and the Tanakh, that's the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, for thousands of years, but they didn't get it. Like I keep saying, if they had looked with spiritual eyes at the Bible, not just physical eyes, not just analytical eyes, not just condescending eyes, if they looked at the Bible spiritually, not just physically, they would have eventually got what it was saying. They would have followed the storyline. They would have known that God was going to send a Messiah, and here they are, they happen to be talking to that Messiah who's given them ample amounts of evidence and proof, but they were so locked into their traditionalisms, so locked into their legalisms and just reading the pages without using their spirit. They literally missed it right there. He's right there and they missed it. They didn't catch on because they didn't approach the Bible in the way they should. I love this scripture. The Lord says, these people worship me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. I remember the first time I heard someone use this in a message. Man, tore me up. Because I was one of those guys. I had been a Christian maybe 5 or 6 years, and I had started to like learn how to like look and act like a Christian. Does that make any sense? I mean that in the kind of like really materialistic way. I learned how to dress a certain way. I learned how to, I could talk the church lingo. I knew what sanctify means, so I could like say that in a conversation, really impress people. You know, like, well, I've been sanctified. I talked like that, and I remember one time I was at a conference or something, a youth congress or conference or something like that, and I brought my youth group that I had, and a preacher used this, and he says, a lot of you guys speak really good things with your mouths and your lips. You say the right things, you look the right way, but your hearts are way off in the distance. It's like, oh, it's me. My heart's not here. My heart's somewhere else. And look how it finishes. And their worship of me is based on rules made by humans. Your worship of me is based on how you're dressed, how high you lift your hands, how loud you sing your songs, not based on the things I want you to really worry about. Are you sincere? Are you honest? Are you using your spiritual eyes, not just your physical eyes? If we're not grounded in true faith, Jesus moves on to this point. If we're not grounded in true faith, you'll follow a false savior. If you're not grounded in true faith, which is the Bible, true faith that is believing in Jesus without him doing magic tricks for you, if you have true faith, you're okay. But if you don't have true faith, you'll follow false saviors. Boy, I got terrified when people started calling our president the Messiah. Not because I'm trying to grind an axe against President Obama. That's not, if you call any man the Messiah, if you're looking for a man to save you, if you're not grounded in true faith, fake messiahs have been making their claims for hundreds of years. Even today, fake messiahs all the time. This had happened before Jesus had even come onto the scene. Hundreds of years before Jesus came onto the scene, people were claiming to be the Messiah. So when Jesus rolled up, this wasn't the first time these Jews have heard these stories. Verse 43 and 44 though, Jesus warns us that if we worship in spirit and truth, if we don't worship in spirit and truth, we will be misled. We will fall for something that is fake. We'll fall for something that is not right. Antichrists. Why do you think tens of millions of people in Germany followed a young, charismatic man named Adolf? He was going to be the savior of Germany. He was going to be the savior of this kind of white Aryan race of people. He was going to restore them to prosperity. So since they weren't grounded in a true faith, they fell for an antichrist. There's been lots of these. In the book of Matthew, it says that many antichrists are going to come. Many of them are going to come. They're going to deceive people. Even the very elect, even the very strong Christians can be deceived by these individuals. In Revelation, it talks about the last antichrist is going to come along and do miracles and perform amazing things. And a lot of Christians who don't know the word of God, who don't know how to keep their spiritual eyes open, are going to fall for a guy that performs miracles and claim that he is the Messiah. A lot of Christians are going to get lost because of this. This is going to happen. It says this in Matthew 24. This is Jesus speaking. False messiahs and false prophets will appear. They'll work spectacular, miraculous signs and do wonderful things to deceive, if possible, even those whom God has chosen. If you ever find your self in one of those churches that's all miracle-based, run. Seriously. If all they do is perform miracles and they don't teach the word of God, they talk about gold dust falling from the ceiling or rubies appearing in people's hands, they teach that kind of crap all the time, you're going to be deceived by spectacular, miraculous things. And you're going to follow a false prophet. You're going to follow somebody that is not in line with what God says. And watch out for your pocketbooks, because that's really what they want. I'll go on. The Jewish council couldn't see the forest through the trees. Having a conversation with Jesus, Jesus laying down evidence over evidence over evidence, including Scripture. And these guys couldn't see it. They were proud of their traditions. They were proud of their knowledge of Scripture. And Moses, the guy that wrote the first five books of the Bible, he was their hero. They had a lot of faith in this guy, Moses. Jesus says, though, that if they truly loved Moses and knew Moses, they would have recognized him as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. If you'd really studied your book, if you had used your spiritual eyes, you would know that all the stuff I'm telling you is true. But again, these guys were so wrapped up in the law. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Please don't take that like I'm trying to bash on the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments cannot save sinners. It can only expose sin. Does that make sense? Following the Ten Commandments will not save your soul. It will expose your sin so you can deal with it. They also, the Ten Commandments, the law, prepares us for a relationship with Jesus. These were given thousands of years before Jesus came along, preparing the hearts of mankind to accept Jesus. Laws do not change hearts or lives. Jesus changes hearts and lives. Nothing wrong with these laws. Just because you follow the laws of Murfreesboro or Rutherford County does not make you a good person. Just because you don't physically cheat on your wife, but you always fantasize about it, you're still an adulterer. Bible says this in John, and we read it today. You, and I took this to heart, you study the Scriptures in detail because you think the source of eternal life is in these words. This is a slippery slope. This tells you how to achieve eternal life, but eternal life is not found in these pages. Jesus Christ, these things just testify. They give evidence that Jesus is the one that gives us eternal life, yet you do not want to come to me for eternal life. This is good proof that Jesus gives us eternal life, but these words cannot provide eternal life. Jesus provides eternal life. So instead of this law, which there's nothing wrong with the law, please understand that. On top of this law, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish that law, I came to fulfill that law. What he truly wants is this relationship. You guys hear this a lot. We're not religious, we're relational. Religion bad, relationship good. I get that. Relationship. Laws protect us and they expose our sin, but Jesus wants a life-changing, soul-saving relationship. I used this analogy last week. If you go into your marriage just following a list of rules, it's not going to be a very loving marriage. It's not. You can make sure you hit all the rules. I will not physically cheat on my wife. I will not steal from my wife. I will not do. But your heart can be misplaced and there's still no love there. To live life well out of true love, not obligation or rules. Jesus wants us to love him and follow the rules, not because we study the rules and think that the rules make us great people. He just says, love us, not out of obligation, not out of fear, not out of because you have to. I want a genuine relationship with you. And this is really the reason why you were created. The question, the big why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Because God was lonely and wanted to spend some time with you. You were created to have a relationship with the God of the universe. That's why you're here. That's it. Not very earth-shattering, is it? So when people ask what the meaning of life is, it's simple. God made me because he wanted to spend time with me. Isn't that crazy? So I ask you this. Coming here today, being here in this service, why ever you woke up this early, or if you're in the band, why you prepared these songs, or why I took the time to prepare this message, why did we come in here today? Why are you sitting in service on a beautiful Sunday morning when you could be at the park doing something else? Is it obligation? Did you come here because you thought you had to? Some of you were raised to believe that you just have to go to church. Did you come here out of obligation? Did you come here out of tradition? I come to church because my parents went to church. I'm Southern Baptist because my dad was Southern Baptist. I believe this because my parents believed that. So is it out of obligation? Is it out of tradition? Some people come here because there's simply a fear that if they don't, they will end up somewhere else. Imagine if you went into a relationship with your wife or your husband just out of fear that you'll be unmarried. Think about it. I got into this marriage because I just didn't want to be a single guy. That's going to be an awesome relationship. Did you come here? So we approach God sometimes just like, God, I just don't want to burn in hell. Can we hang out? We come here out of obligation, tradition, or a fear of hell, or a true longing to get to know who this guy is that we keep talking about. When you walk into church, Mike, can I embarrass you for a second? Mike will send me texts and give me calls periodically through the week. He's reading the Old Testament, and I love it. The calls are usually, he'll call and he's like all giddy because he's like, man, I read the coolest thing in the book of Exodus today. He will. He's reading the Bible with these kind of eyes. He's just astounded by what it says. He's getting to know Jesus. He's building this relationship. I'm not trying to puff him up or embarrass him, but he's building up this relationship, and it's kind of like watching the first time a teenager goes on a date with the one that they're going to end up marrying. And they get to know each other, and there's awkwardness sometimes. There's crazy things that go on, and maybe they'll slip up, and they'll fall away, and they'll do different things. They'll get in arguments, and they'll break up at times, but they'll come back together. And seeing this relationship develop, a true longing to know who Jesus is. Did you come here with that kind of an attitude? I hope you did. I hope you did. I think most of the people who come to this church do. That's why you'll listen to me rant for so long. Because these words testify, they speak about a God that created you solely for the purpose of being with you. Has that sunk into you? Has it hit you that God wants nothing more in the world than to spend time with you? That's great. That's life-changing. That's soul-saving. Would you guys bow your heads?